We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're going to read verse 7 down through verse 10. I don't know how long this message is going to be this morning. Maybe that it gets cut short. That's okay. I might start just getting right to the end if my voice gets bad. But the problem with that is, do you realize that I can do that? And you're like, why didn't you do that every Sunday? So I'm going to try and make this longer. But James chapter 4, we've been calling this series Monday Morning Christianity. Monday morning is when we go to work. We go to work as Christians doing what God wants us to do. Last week we looked at the battle that goes on inside of us and the lust that war in our members, the wrong desires that we have, and we talked about how if we lose that inward battle, it affects every other part of our life. And not only us, but it also affects other people. And we ended up really in verse 6, where it says, God resisteth the proud. We're going to continue on really from the end of that verse where it says, he giveth grace unto the humble. And then in verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning. We pray that you would bless us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A while back, I had to go to the dentist. One of my fillings needed to get replaced. So I went in and appreciate my dentist. He did a great job and all of that. But we've all had that like classic dentist experience, right? You're on your back in that chair. They got the light that's right over your face. They're right there in your face. Their hands are in your mouth and doing all of that. And so there's really not much you can do. You hope they don't ask you a lot of questions because you're like, I can't answer right now. They kind of just chat away and talk about things or just do it quietly. But really all you can do in that chair is look and listen, right? And some of the dentists I know have like the nice tiles up above, like maybe a peaceful scene or something to make you not think about what is going on in your mouth. But really all you can do is look and listen. And so every once in a while, you'll hear the dentist ask the assistant for things, especially if they're doing like some job in your mouth, right? If they're replacing a filling or doing a filling or something like that. And we hear them ask for things, and all those things kind of make sense, right? They say, we need suction, right? And they stick that little thing in there that sucks all the water out of your mouth. And sometimes they need water, and so they put that little thing in there and spray some water around. Other times they'll ask for some of the filling stuff that they need, right? But we hear them ask for things, and all of those things make sense, right? What if every once in a while you would hear them ask for something, and you'd go, why did they need that? Because like you hear them go, screwdriver. You go, don't know why you need a screwdriver, but maybe, right? Then they're like, spatula, and you go, wait a minute. I cannot see a scenario where you're going to need a spatula in my mouth, right? But then there might be times where you hear things that really makes you concerned, right? If you're laying there in the dentist chair, and all of a sudden you hear him go, dynamite, you're like, wait a minute. You're sitting up on that chair going, I don't know what you can do with dynamite that is not going to destroy everything in my mouth, right? All of a sudden you'd hear him asking for things, and you go, I don't know why he's asking for those, because those things do not seem like they apply to what is going on. They seem like things that we would not need for this. And you know, there's a voice in us that's constantly asking for things that we do not need in our life. And that is our flesh. And that's the desires that he talks about in verse 1 and 2. And that he's talked about in the beginning of the chapter. There's a voice inside of us that's constantly asking for the wrong thing. It wants the wrong goal. It has the entirely wrong goals. It wants the wrong path to different goals. It has like the wrong methods and means in mind. The one thing it has in common is it's always wrong. It's asking for the wrong things. And our lust constantly has a desire for things that we do not need. But that voice is a great salesman. It's constantly convincing us that, yeah, we do need these things. And boy, we really want these things. And it would be great if we had these things. But the problem is that it's more than just those things being unnecessary. They're destructive. The things that the flesh wants is going to destroy our life. And it not only is going to hurt our life, but as he talks about it in the beginning of chapter 4, it's also going to hurt the people around us. It's going to have an impact on the people that we're in relationships with. And if you go back to James chapter 1, this is kind of what he started with. James chapter 1 and verse 15, the destructive nature of these desires. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What these things want, what this voice wants, is wrong. It's sin. And sin, when it's finished, it's going to bring forth death. It's going to bring forth destruction and harm. That is what's happening. But this is what these desires want within us. And so James talks about this in the beginning of chapter 4. But in verse 6, he tells us what we really need. In contrast to what these voices tell us, he says, what you need is grace. He giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We need grace from God more than we need anything else. Now, I think one of the problems in studying the Bible is that some of these words have multiple definitions. And so sometimes every time you hear preaching on like something like grace or something, you'll feel like it seems like it's always got a different definition. Like there's always a new definition for these words. And you go, what does this word mean? What is the definition? And so I've been kind of thinking about that lately, about how to communicate clearly what a word means, because words will have a whole bunch of different shades of meaning depending upon the context. But the very basic thought of grace is really twofold. That's sometimes why you hear so many definitions for it. One part of grace, or one aspect of grace, is the idea of loveliness. This would be like graceful. Maybe we would use that word. Like you would watch a ballerina and say the ballerina is graceful. And it's like the loveliness of that movement, or the loveliness of that person. And grace can describe like loveliness or beauty. But also, the other aspect of grace is the idea of giving. And this would be like graciousness. It's a generosity, and it's a giving to benefit someone else. Our passage, verse 6, is using that second meaning. It's the idea of God giving to us. And the graciousness of God, the giving of God, it's very broad. I mean, it's as broad as some kids' Christmas list, where they want everything in the catalog, right? And their list is hundreds of things long. And you go like, I don't know that you're going to get all of those, but like God's grace is just gives everything. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory and by Christ Jesus. That's what the grace of God can do, and give you everything you need. Often you will hear grace defined as divine enabling, right? Which is, again, part of the giving, but it's speaking about the fact of that it's not just things that God gives to us, but like the enabling. And we have Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We don't need what our flesh is lusting after. We don't even really want it. What we need is what God can give us. We need God's grace. We need God to supply our needs. We need God to enable us. And it's what we need is something that only God can give. And so verse 6 tells us that God gives us grace. He giveth grace. But I left out a word because it says he giveth more grace. More is the Greek word mega. He gives mega grace. I mean, when we hear he giveth more grace, you're like, more than what? And I think the thought is more than whatever the situation calls for, right? More than whatever your issue needs, God gives more grace. He gives enough grace, right? There's always plenty of grace that God gives. You're never going to find that God gives less grace than you need. He'll always give you more. Whether it's enabling or things that you need, God gives you exactly what you need. And we need this. We need grace in our life. We need grace because we're humans And because we're sinners, and because there's things that God wants us to do and be that we cannot be on our own. We're like David in the story of David and Goliath, where David goes out and he fights this giant that he should not have been able to defeat. The good news is that he won, that David won the battle. But the point of that lesson and that story is that David didn't win it because of who he was. That's why, like, God picked this little shepherd boy to go defeat a giant to show what God is able to do. That's the grace of God, that a little boy named David, who was just this shepherd boy with a sling, could go out and defeat a well-armored, trained giant because God was enough, because he giveth more grace. This is what we need, because we are little Davids facing Goliaths in this life. And if we are trying to live our life apart from grace, we're like that, like a little kid who's trying to hurl rocks at a giant, and they're just bouncing off the armor, and it's not doing anything. And we're going, why isn't anything happening? Because we need grace. Because we can't do this. We can't live this life like we should without God. We can't accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. We cannot glorify God like we should. And that is our goal in life. It's not just to do things, it's to glorify God in everything that we do. That is the highest, utmost goal of our life. We can't do that without God. We cannot do that apart from grace. We need grace because, contrary to what our culture tells us and what society tells us, we're not enough. And we never will be enough on our own. Society likes to say that you are enough, you're more than enough. And they have all these nice sayings. But it's not true. We're not enough. We're not enough to live the Christian life. We're not enough to get to heaven on our own. We're not enough to glorify God on our own. We're just not enough. We need God's grace. Our lust tells us, hey, well, you need everything else. You need this, you need that. Why don't you go after that? Why don't you fight to get this? And God says, no, you know what you need? Grace. That's what we need. So the question really is for us today, how do we get grace? How do we find access to God's grace? And the Bible's simple answer is in the end of verse 6, that God gives grace unto the humble. That's who God gives grace to. And then we have verse 7 down through verse 10, which is, it kind of breaks it down for us, what humility looks like, what humility means for us. And we're given this list of instructions on how to be humble. And that list is, well, from 7 down through verse 10, it's a lot of things on that list. So we're going to try and simplify it and break it down into two parts with some subpoints underneath. But the two basic thoughts is, one, we need to have humility in our attitude toward God. And two, we need to have humility in our attitude toward ourselves. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is the thought. Humility toward God and then humility toward ourselves. So we'll take those one at a time. We'll start with humility in our attitude toward God. That's the first place. So if we look in verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. We have to place ourselves under the authority of God in our life. Now, technically, everyone is under God's authority, right? He is creator. He's king of all the earth. Nobody can really remove themselves out from under God's authority just because of who God is, right? But there is, and there always has been, since like Satan fell, an organized rebellion against God's authority, where we look at it and go, ultimately, there's nothing they can really do against God. But there is an organized rebellion that is trying to fight against God's authority. And I want you to go with me back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 12. But there's a description of Satan that we're given here. And it talks a little bit about Satan's history and his fall from heaven. So Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud." And here was his mindset: "I will be like the Most High." And this was Satan's idea. It was one of that was rooted in pride, that he would exalt himself in heaven, right? Those that exalt themselves, the Bible says, shall be abased. And Satan was cast out of heaven for this pride. And this was the same pride that James saw in his audience. And there was this, we talked about it before, this obsession with status and position and titles. And James looks at that and he says, that is a pride that leads to rebellion against God's authority. And do you remember what we said last time? That the fighting that was happening externally was because ultimately they were fighting against God. They were rebelling against what God had for their life. And James says, you know what you need to do? God says, you know what you need is submission. You submit to God's authority. You humble yourself and you place yourself under God's authority. And when the Bible tells us to submit to God, it means you just accept his authority in your life. Don't fight against it. Don't rebel against it. You embrace it. You accept the way God has things in your life and you do what he tells you to do. You live according to his word. You serve God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Be wise. Live in the meekness of wisdom, James has said. We shouldn't be that reluctant servant who knows mentally that God is their master and that he is the authority, but they're that like resistant, reluctant servant that only does things because they feel like they have to and they only do what they feel like they have to do. We need to be that, like that aggressive all-in servant who just is like, I will do anything God wants me to do. I will serve God. I will submit to God. Like overly aggressive in their service of God. That should be our attitude, not reluctant service. So we're told, submit yourselves therefore to God. The next part in verse 7 is, all right, so submit to God. Also resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil goes right along with this, right along with submitting to God. In the movies, everybody resists the devil with a crucifix, right? They either hold it up or they wear it or something like that, right? And then, like, the demons run away or whatever, I don't know, vanish, whatever, right? It's not that way. That's not what he's talking about when he says resist the devil. Really, it's the other side of the coin, right? Submit to God is one way, and that is resisting the devil, and he will flee from you, because God and the devil want opposite things in your life. God wants you to submit to him. The devil wants you to resist God. He wants to fight against God. So when you submit to God, you are resisting the devil. When you resist God, you are submitting to the work of the devil, right? It's one or the other. So when we make that choice to submit ourselves to God and serve God and live for God, we are of necessity resisting and fighting against what all that Satan is trying to do in our life. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and you are resisting the work of Satan in this world and his work in our life. And it's that submitting to God is that positive aspect, right, of where we are headed. Resisting the devil is where we're going away from. And so James continues on in verse 8 in that positive aspect when he says, draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Get close to God. There's an account in the Gospels of a woman who was, she had a sickness and she wanted Jesus Christ to heal her. And she knew that the only way she was going to get Jesus to heal her was to get close to him. So Jesus and a whole crowd were on their way. Jesus was going to heal another man's daughter. So he was on his way traveling and she decides that she is going to kind of push her way through this crowd. And she's like, I just need to get close to Jesus. And she got close enough to touch the hem of his garment and she was healed. And this was her idea. If I just have to get close to Jesus and I'll find like the grace that I need, the healing that I need, this should be our attitude. Lord, I want to be close to you because that's where I'm going to find the grace that I need. And we're not talking about a physical closeness. I think if we were talking about a physical closeness, maybe the second part of that phrase wouldn't make sense. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. If I get close to you, you don't have a choice. Right? If I come up to you and give you a big hug, you might be like, whoa. Right? But you don't have a choice in the matter at that point. I mean, you can kind of push me away, but right, I've drawn close to you and you are stuck there. Right? It's not talking about a physical closeness. It's talking about like a relationship, drawing close to God in a relationship. And this makes sense, right? Draw nigh to God and then he'll draw nigh to you. Because there are some times where you know, in relationships where you try to draw nigh to someone. You try and get close to them, and what you find is that they are like standoffish. Where they're like, oh, wait, I really don't want to get to know you. And you're like, okay, right, I tried, but in a relationship, both parties need to want to draw close. And the Bible tells us when you try to draw close to God, you will find that he draws nigh to you. You will never find him resistant to that. You'll never find him pushing you away or trying to distance himself from you. You'll never find him standoffish. When you love God with all your heart, you know what you'll find? That he loves you even more. When you draw nigh to God, you will find that he is drawing close to you. That's the promise. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I think it's also important that the order in which those are placed. You draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I think if we flipped it, it would be a bit different. If it said, God will draw nigh to you and you draw nigh to him. Because when you flip them, it seems like it puts the emphasis or the, like that the first step, we're waiting for God to take the first step. But when we have them in this order, you are responsible to take that first step. You draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you because God's waiting for you. God has done everything necessary for you to draw nigh to him. He sent Jesus Christ to die on this cross. He has washed away our sins when we trusted in him. And now he says, all right, I'm waiting. You draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. God says, I'm just waiting for you to take that step. And he says, when you do, I will step closer to you. He's waiting for us to draw nigh to him. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a verse here I want to show you that has like all of these elements kind of summed up in different words, but in one verse for us. And it's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. It says, let us come, therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. And it puts the responsibility on us, right? Come boldly under the throne of grace. And we can do it boldly with the confidence, knowing that when we go to God, he will welcome us. He won't push us away. He says we can be confident. We come boldly unto the throne of grace, approaching God in all his majesty and glory. But we can do it boldly because we know what he has promised. He said, when you draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. Therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. And it says, you know what? You'll obtain mercy. You'll find grace to help in time of need. And isn't that what we want? That's what we want. That is what we need. We need God's grace. When we come unto the throne of grace, humbly, in submission, in meekness, we'll find that God gives us the grace that we need. I think sometimes we take maybe Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 wrong, or sometimes we treat it wrong, or the whole concept wrong. Sometimes we treat it as like a teenager that just comes out of the room and walks up to dad and says, I need cash and the car keys. Dad hands it over and off they go, right? It's like they haven't been out of the room in 24 hours. You haven't seen them in days. But all of a sudden they walk out and go, I want money and the car keys. Dad's like, all right, here you go. And then you don't see them again for a while, right? Sometimes we treat prayer like that. When what it's trying to tell us is base your prayer in a relationship with God where What you're wanting isn't just things from God. You also want God himself. Or you want a relationship with God. Base your prayer in that desire for a relationship. That you're not just using prayer to get things from God, but you're using prayer also to draw nigh to God and get close to God and form a relationship with God. This is what James is saying. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. This is this humility. You're humbling yourself before God, humbling enough to go to God and say, I need you. I'm drawing nigh to you because I can't do this on my own. I'm submitting myself to your authority because I don't know what to do, and I need you. We need to have humility in our attitude toward God. How do we get grace? Humility. It's humility in our attitude toward God. But there's another part. And this, if we go back to the book of James, chapter 4, the end of verse 8. This humility in our attitude toward ourselves. In the end of verse 8, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there are two kind of similar instructions in the end of verse 8. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Both of those commands assume something, right? They assume like that we're dirty, right? Because you need to be clean and you need to be purified, right? But it's more than just assumption. It's something that God knows about us, right? God knows exactly who we are, and he knows that we are in need of cleansing. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we look at ourselves and say, I am fine, I am perfect, I don't need cleansing or purification, then we're just being deceived, right? And our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The truth is that all of us are sinners. All of us have sinned. We're all sinners and we will sin, but we need to be clean. We need to be pure. But that's only something that God can do. And so he says, he talks about clean hands, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, in the middle of verse 8. This is a reference to like the outside, like to our actions and the things that we do. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord told the Pharisees, he said, you make clean the outside of the cup and platter. But he says, you look on the inside of that and you find that it's full of, he says, ravening and wickedness. He says, you look good on the outside, he says, but the inside is entirely wicked. And that's why we need both clean hands and a pure heart, because God is interested both in the outside and also in the inside. And the two are connected, and we've talked about that. But Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, listen, if you just clean up the outside, that's hypocrisy. I mean, because you're not dealing with the true heart of the matter, which is what's on the inside. He says, you can spend all the time you want trying to look good. He says, but the issue is you're not good and you have to deal with the inside. And the Bible says that when we seek cleansing, we need God to cleanse both our hands and to purify our hearts. We need to address both the past and the future as well. So go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. So when we talk about being cleansed and we talk about being purified, the Bible talks in kind of in two regards. One is that we need to deal with the past, the things that we've done. If we're going to be cleansed and purified, there's a lot of sin in our past that needs to be dealt with. We can't just try and move on from there, right? It has to be addressed. So 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we look back in verse 7, the end of verse 7 says, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanseth us from all sin. The only way the sin that we have committed can be dealt with is through Jesus Christ. And the whole message of the gospel is that God took our sin upon himself and died in our place. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. The penalty for sin was death, and Jesus died for us. He took all of our sin, and he died in our place. So now we can trust in Jesus Christ, and when we do, when we call upon God in faith, says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And all the sin that we have done is washed away and it's forgiven. That is what salvation is. So our past needs to be dealt with. All of that sin needs to be forgiven. And it can be forgiven in Christ. And really, from an account standpoint, everything is taken care of. But then the Bible also talks about cleansing in the sense of like a change in the future, right? That not only all the sin that we have committed is taken care of, but the Bible talks that when we are cleansed, it's a change in how we look going forward. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So in 1 John 1, 9, we're told confess. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, we're told repentance. Both of them have the idea of changing our mind, right? To confess literally means to say the same thing. And it's that we decide that we're going to agree with God about our sin. Because you know how we are, right? We look at sin one way, and sometimes it ain't that bad, or wasn't that awful, or it's okay, and we find ways to rationalize it and justify it. But when we confess our sin, we're saying, no, Lord, you're right. It is wicked. It is awful. It is sin. It is iniquity. And we've confessed it. We've agreed with God about our sin. Repentance means, the word means literally a change of mind. And it's us deciding that sin is awful and we're not going to do it anymore. That's what repentance is. It's like you can have a convicted criminal that stands before a judge and they can kind of take one of two paths. They can look at that judge and, you know, have in their mind, okay, yeah, I'm guilty and I'm sentenced, but I'm not changing anything. I am who I am. I'm just going to keep doing what I've always done. Or they can stand before that judge and say, I'm going to be different. Yes, those are the sins of my past, but I'm going to change my mind about that and I'm going to be different. One is repentance and one is just stubbornness. I'm going to keep going in the way I have been. The Lord wants to see repentance in our hearts. This is what it means. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Is that you have sought God's forgiveness for what you've done and that you've repented. That from now on, by the grace of God, you are going to be different. And you know what this takes? This takes humility. It takes humility to decide that we are going to be different. It takes humility to admit that there is a problem in our life. And just saying, I need help, can be a really hard thing for us to admit. But without it, you're not going to get the help that you need. It's pride that holds us back from getting help, from admitting that we need help. And if you notice in James chapter 4, in verse 8, he's pretty harsh. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He already talked about what double-minded was, but he calls them sinners, right? He just calls it straight as he sees it. I mean, why couldn't James have said, listen, cleanse your hands, you well-meaning people. Cleanse your hands, you tried your best, right? Or, you know, cleanse your hands because nobody's perfect, right? But he goes, no, you're sinners. I'm just going to say how it is. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. God wants to hit us right in our pride, right? And that's what he calls us. He just says that we are sinners. And how we respond to that accusation says a lot about whether or not we're ready. It's like when you stick a toothpick in those brownies, you pull them out of the oven, you stick a toothpick in, then you pull it out and you look at it. You know, if it's got batter on it still, they need more time. They're not ready yet, right? You pull it out, it's clean. You're like, they're good to go. Let's eat. But this is what the Holy Spirit does, right? He pokes us right in the pride. And he says, you are sinners. And if we get all defensive and if we're like, oh, you know, it's not, it's okay, right? And sinners is a little harsh, right? Iniquity seems a really harsh way to talk about this. The Lord goes, okay, they're not ready yet. Their heart's not ready to be changed. But if he gets the right response, then he knows that we are ready. And what is that right response? Well, he tells us in verse 9. He says, you know what the right response is? To being called sinners and double-minded and told that you need to be clean and be purified. The right response is be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I want you to go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I can't tell if my voice is getting worse or it's just as bad as it always has been. We're almost done though. Psalm 51. In verse 1. So this is the Psalm of David, right? When he was confronted with his sin, when he was told that he needed to cleanse his hands as a sinner and purify his heart. Look what he says in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So David is freely admitting his sin, right? He's honest about what he's done, and he calls it iniquity and sin and transgression and all of those things. So what would an Old Testament believer like David do when they realized they had sinned, right? An Old Testament believer like David, when they found out that they had sinned, when they noticed it or was pointed out to them, they would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or later the temple. They would bring that, whatever their offering was, to the tabernacle, and that animal's blood would be shed on the altar. And all of that was a picture of how the Messiah would die for their sins, right? And so there was forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But look down in verse 16. Why does God say, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it, right? Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Why would David say that? Because David knew that, no, God had said you do bring sacrifices, right? It's because of his thought in verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knew that if he just did the sacrifice without the broken heart, it wouldn't mean anything. If he just went through the motions and said, fine, whatever, I can pay for all the oxen in the world. I'll send as many as I can, whatever. And if that was his attitude, God would look at it and go, that's not what I'm looking for. He says, what God wants to see is a broken and a contrite heart. And he says, that God will not despise. This is what James is saying in James chapter 4, that there needs to be sorrow and mourning over our sin. Not just the flippant, let's move on, but that we cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts when we approach God with this attitude, where we're afflicted and mourn and our laughter is turned to weeping and our joy to heaviness because we've seen what we've done. This is what God wants to see in us. If we come to God and we just say, go through the motions of confessing our sin and asking for God's forgiveness, that's not what God is looking for. Kind of an extreme example. There was a man named Thomas Lane III, and he shot six of his fellow students at an Ohio high school back in 2012. He killed three of them and three were wounded. Just an awful, awful event. But a year later, he stood in court, and he was sentenced to three life sentences with no chance of parole. But as he stood there in the court and he heard the judge read his sentencing, the guy stood there and laughed. He just laughed at the judge, and he laughed at the family, and he smirked and had a smile on his face. And you go, how awful is that? When you're confronted with what you've done and how you've hurt people, to just laugh about it? And you're like, I know remorse isn't going to change the situation. It's not going to change things. It's not going to make it any better. But at least it would show like some sign of repentance. This is what God wants to see in us when we've sinned. When we have disrespected the God who died on the cross for us, the one who bore all of our sin, and yet we've fallen and we've sinned against him, what he's looking for is not just the actions of seeking forgiveness, but the heart. And this is what God wants. And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take humility, where we humble ourselves before God and freely admit the wickedness of our hearts, the wickedness of our lives, and then we seek God's forgiveness. We should never get over the fact that we are sinners who've been saved by grace. So James says, all right, what do you want? You've got your voice inside of you that wants some things. Do you really want grace? Because that's what you need. I've already been asked for my Christmas wish list, and I don't really know what's on it yet. But, I mean, We all kind of want things for Christmas, and I never really know exactly what to ask for. So I've got a plan for next year. I think it's a little too late for this year, but because when I ask for things for Christmas, I don't want to ask for the real expensive things, right? You know, because I don't expect people to buy those things for me. But I also, like, generally, if it's something under $50 that I want, I just buy it for myself. So now I've got this gap of, I kind of bought the things that I want. So my plan for next year is, I don't know if I'll hold this, but starting in November, I'm not going to buy anything that I want. I'm going to go on a no-spending spree, right? And that way, I will have things that I can tell people that I want for Christmas. I'll tell you how it works out. But, you know, we have our Christmas list, right, things we want. But then we have other things that we want as well, but they don't go on a Christmas list, right? There's emotional wants and spiritual wants where, like, I just want some peace in my life. I want a break, you know, different things like that. We've got goals or non-physical things. What, like, how about grace? Where does grace factor into the list of things that we want? Do we really want grace? Probably most things that are on our actual Christmas list are things that we could live without. If they're things we want, but we don't really need, and that's fine, right? Because, I mean, we can want things that we don't really need, right? We don't really need more perfume or cologne. We might just want it, right? We don't really need that tin of popcorn that's got the three parts that everybody seems to only like two of those, but there's always one that never gets eaten for whatever reason, right? We might want that, but we don't really need it, right? And it's fine to want things that you don't need as long as you don't go overboard and wanting those things, right? But sometimes we don't want things that we do need, and that's a problem, right? Refusing or not accepting things that we really need is an issue. And sometimes we've dealt with people that seem to just refuse help, and we're like, you need this. And they're like, I don't want it. And we're like, why? Why don't you see that you need this, right? Whether it's like a surgery that they need that you're like, you need this, and like, I don't want it, or medicine, or just like trying to give them help, and they're like, I don't want it. And you're like, why? You're like, you clearly need this. Why don't you want it? And I think sometimes it's like that with grace, where we see like, yeah, grace is a need, but we don't really want grace. We don't want it enough to really ask for it and seek for it. And I wonder how frustrating we are to God many times, where he looks at us and go, you need grace in your life. You need me to help you. You need my divine enabling. Why don't you want it? Why aren't you seeking grace? Why aren't you actively trying to get grace? I know you need it. You know you need it. Why don't we want it? Submit to God. Draw nigh to him. Humble yourselves. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. Not to the people that think they are fine on their own and that they can handle all of life. And the reason we don't desperately seek God's grace is, when you boil it all down, is pride. It's that we're proud and that we think we can handle everything and that we can do it without God. It's not how much you need grace, it's how much you want grace. How much do you really want God's grace in your life? What are you willing to do to get God's grace? Monday morning, it's right around the corner, and I don't know everything that you've got planned. You're probably going to be busy. You've probably got activities scheduled and things on your to-do list that you're going to try and get done. You've got work and school and all sorts of stuff, right? It's just the way Mondays are, right? We've got all of that. We need grace. That's what it comes down to. You're going to need grace for tomorrow, because it's not just all of those things. It's also that in that, as Christians, we're trying to glorify God, right? That's our goal in everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there's a lot of stuff we can get done on our own. We can check things off our to-do list. We can work through our schedule. We can do all of that. But what we can't do apart from grace is glorify God. And God's not going to be pleased with everything we get done if we do it all by ourselves. If we just plow through our day in our own strength and our own ability, and we never stop and ask God for his help, God won't be pleased with that. And God will not be glorified in that. We need God's grace tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and every other day of the week. Are we going to start Monday morning by seeking God's grace, by submitting to him, by trying to draw nigh to God? What if tomorrow morning you set aside 15 to 20 minutes and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read the Word of God and I'm going to pray. And I will draw nigh to God first thing in the morning. I will start my day this way because I need God. So I'm going to start my day seeking Him. I'm going to try and submit to God. And through His Word, I'm going to try to draw nigh to God in my relationship with Him. I'm going to confess my sin and seek to, by His grace, live better for Him. What if you just humbled yourself enough to say, I'm not going to do anything before I seek God's help for today. I'm not going to take one step or do one thing before I say, Lord, I need your help. What if as we went through our day, we resolved that we were just going to take little moments throughout the day just to pray the simple prayer of, Lord, help. Just that, right? Lord, help me with this. Help me do this. Help me have patience. Lord, help me know the words to say. Help me to have the strength I need to do this. But just all throughout the day, right? The Bible says pray without ceasing. What if we were just had that humble attitude of, Lord, it's not just enough for me to start my day, but Lord, consistently throughout, I'm going to say, Lord, help. Just, Lord, I need you all throughout the day. That's how you get grace. That's how we get God's help, is by simply humbling ourselves in our attitude toward God and then our attitude toward ourselves. That's the work of grace. That's what we need. We need God's grace in our life. We've talked a lot about getting ready to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. We're preparing for that day. We need the work of grace, of saying every single day, Lord, help. Lord, I need you. The work of grace. It's humbling ourselves before God and humbling ourselves in our attitude toward ourselves, submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. We cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts, and we just seek God. God resisteth the proud. You know what He does? He pours out His grace, more grace to those who just humble themselves. Let's be that Christian. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for the grace that you give to us. Lord, that you are gracious, because we can't do this without you. Lord, life is hard, and even when it's easy, we can't do it without you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek grace from you. Help us to be humble. Help us to confess our sins to you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.